John chapter 15 is where we left off last week, kind of towards the end of that chapter. Jesus giving the disciples the understanding of the fact that he is the vine, they're the branches, and that any branch that is in him or anyone who is in Christ is part of him. And some of those branches in Christ bear fruit and some don't bear fruit. The whole text concerned fruit, not salvation, which has been mistaken over and over again, that somehow people have taken this particular part of the Bible and thought that, hey, if this is true, those branches that didn't bear fruit, they're taken away and burned, and everybody assumes that means that that person's going to hell because they didn't bear enough fruit. Now, let me just say this again, even if you were here last year. You are not judged in Christ based upon how much fruit you bear. If that were true, we're all in big trouble. We do not keep our salvation based upon how much we do. It's not about works. It's not about how much we can produce. It has nothing to do with salvation. Works had nothing to do with getting you saved, and works has nothing to do with keeping you saved. But it does allow us to bear fruit. The things that we get to do for Christ allow us to bear fruit. That's the whole context of what Jesus was talking about. We went into that in detail. If you weren't here, you will probably want to pick up that teaching because it's vital. It's very important to understand what God is saying to us in light of this. Jesus said that the Father likes to have a lot of fruit born. It glorifies him. It's a great thing to do for him. But it doesn't keep you saved or make you more saved than the next person because you bore more fruit than they did. And boy, we get hung up on this, and some people really view it that way. But Jesus said, you know, the Lord, the Father, he's into much fruit, you know, and the way we kind of are a part of that fruit bearing is through abiding and being pruned and being cleansed and being in obedience and being prayerful, and all those things help us in that fruit bearing process. And what it does is it glorifies the Father, but it doesn't make you more righteous or more righteous in his sight if you bear fruit, or less so if you don't. Well, I'm more righteous than that guy if I bear fruit and he doesn't. No, no, no. Your righteousness is in Christ, is it not? If it's anywhere else, it's not his. It's yours. So Jesus finishes that discussion up, and then he talks about now how the disciples and any follower of his will be hated, really, in this world. And we pick it up in verse 18. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The way of the world is conformity. The world out there, what that means, the world, it means any system, belief system, organized system that is opposed to God. So worldliness is simply, you know, things that don't have anything to do with God or that don't want anything to do with God. So when we talk about the world, we're not just talking about the planet Earth. We're talking about the world system. It is opposed to God. And he says here, Jesus does, that the world hates him. Therefore, the world will hate you. Now, this doesn't sit well with a lot of Christians, and a lot of Christians try and do something about it. But Jesus says that's not appropriate for you. He says, if you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You're not part of it. You're not part of the system of conformity. The Apostle Paul says that we aren't to conform to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we are transformers, not conformers. And I don't mean the robot. We are transformed in the sense that we are no longer part of this world system. Jesus has chosen us out of this world, meaning he's given us a different reality. And the world is a conforming world to whatever's going on, whatever fad, whatever trend is happening. The world just runs after it. You and me are not supposed to do that. We are not to conform to this world, but let the world go by, so to speak, and we are transformed by the renewing of our mind through the word. So Jesus said, now remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So acceptance in this world or not is based upon Christ and how I embrace him and how I live for him. So here's the deal. The person who really lives for Christ will suffer persecution. And again, many Christians are trying not to do this. They're not trying to live for Christ to the full extent because they simply don't want to deal with what it costs in this world to live for Christ. So trying to make it work out is compromise. And many are willing to do it because then it doesn't kind of hurt so much to live in this world. And this world is hurtful, isn't it? It's a hurtful place to live, especially if you belong to Christ, though. And Jesus says, now the servant isn't above his master, meaning Jesus was not popular. He's still not popular in this world. The term or the trend or the concept of God is an okay and popular one, has been always. Nobody would refute that. Everybody can kind of say, oh yeah, God in general. But for some people, that means a varied amount of things. But Jesus specifically narrows it down, doesn't it? And as soon as you point Jesus Christ out as your Lord and Savior, now you've crossed the line. Now you're in trouble, right? And the world will hate you for it. The world doesn't hate somebody that has a concept of God, but they do hate those that embrace Jesus Christ personally. And Jesus said, look, you're not greater than your master. That would be me. So here's the thing. You ought not to be more popular in this world than I was. Oh, boy. Ay, ay, ay. Is that what he's really saying? Yeah. I wasn't popular. If you're popular in this world, in the world sense, if you're popular, that's a problem for your spirituality. Trying to be popular in the world is a problem. It interferes with your walk with Jesus intimately. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, Jesus says, because they know not him that sent me. The world that persecutes, or people that persecute believers, it's for two reasons. They don't know the Father, and they do not want their sin revealed. That's the stem root of persecution. Don't want their sin revealed, and they don't know the Father. People that persecute people who love Jesus Christ don't know him, obviously. He says, if I had not come, verse 22, and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. Now, he doesn't mean that they weren't sinners. Everyone is a sinner. But what he's saying is that their sin wouldn't have been so exposed, so revealed, if I hadn't come and spoken. You see, when you speak the word, when I speak the word, when the word is revealed as Jesus spoke it or as we speak it from his word, it reveals, it exposes sin. And when Jesus says this, he means they wouldn't have been so guilty had they not heard what I just had to say to them. Now, that's true to this day. When you hear the word and you get that going on in your thinking and in your heart, you are rolling that around, it will create one of two things. It will either convince you more, or it will turn you away more severely. And Jesus says, you hear my word, now you've got no excuse for what you're doing, for your sin, so to speak. They wouldn't have had that kind of guilt had they not heard me. But now they have no cloak for their sin, or they can't hide in their sin because now they're exposed. Because Jesus just spoke words to them that expose sin, and now they can't hide in it. That bothers people. They don't want to have sin exposed. So he says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. So here's the thing. We're in good company if we're hated by the world, because they hate Jesus, they hate the Father also, right? Now, who would you rather be with? What camp would you rather be in? Those that love the world and the world loves them, and hey, we all get along? Or do you want to be in the Father and Jesus camp where the world hates you? So Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned, or again, wouldn't be so guilty. But now they have both seen and hated, both me and my Father. They hated the works I did. Jesus did wonderful things. He did miracles. He healed people. He raised the dead, right? He ministered deeply to the lives of people, but he was hated for it. You wouldn't think that would be so. You think, hey, if I do good things, people are going to love me for it. Not necessarily. Jesus was hated for doing good things. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Quoting the Psalms, Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. I didn't do anything to be hated. They hated me anyway. They don't need a reason to hate me. They just hate me. By the way, hatred doesn't need a cause. People think that. People go, I hate him because. No, you hate because you hate. You don't need a reason. They didn't need a reason. Jesus didn't give them a reason to hate him, but they hated him anyway. Because hatred doesn't need a reason, right? Doesn't need a cause. So Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, that word is paraclete, one who comes alongside. He'll be referring to the Holy Spirit. When the Comforter's come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You are going to bear witness. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will bear witness of me also. So this is not going to end because the world hates me. This message is not going to stop going forth because the world doesn't like it. Is that true in your life too? Is the message going to keep going out in your life, even though the world hates it? Because I'm going to say this bluntly, that is not true of all people. Many quit talking, quit sharing, quit speaking because the world hates it so much. They just simply won't say anything. Let me say this. There are no silent Christians. You speak because you believe. Paul, the apostle, says, we speak because we believe. We believe this is true. Therefore, it comes out of our mouths. Well, the world hates that message. Yes, it does. But Jesus says, this message isn't going to stop with me being crucified and they think they've done away with the message. Oh, no, because the Spirit is coming back and it's going to do a work that I haven't even seen happen yet on this earth, Jesus was saying. He'll go on to tell us that the Spirit is going to do far more in the church, in the lives of people, than he had done in his own ministry on this earth. So this message isn't stopping because the world hates it. And he says, now these things, Jesus says, verse 1 of chapter 16, I have spoken unto you that you should not be offended, or you shouldn't pull back. Jesus says, I don't want you pulling back because the world hates the message. We've been studying through Jeremiah in the midweeks. You know, God told Jeremiah when he was sharing his message, which was a difficult one to a rebellious society that he was living in. God said, when you're speaking to them, don't look at their faces. I can relate to that, right? He said, don't look at their faces. You won't like it because they don't like the message. And when you're speaking to those in this world that hate this message, I just encourage you, don't look at their faces. Don't go by what you're seeing in their face, because it may cause you to be offended or pull back or pull away. In other words, it may prevent you, it may hinder you from giving out the message that God wants you to give out. So Jesus says, I don't want you to pull back. Don't be offended, because they shall put you out of the synagogues. Now for these disciples, the synagogue was their place of worship. It was their place to gather. But they're going to put you out of that. And that was part of the religious system of the Jews that these disciples were no longer going to be able to be a part of. They're going to put you out, throw you out, literally. Yea, the time cometh that whoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. I think Jesus is making a specific reference to Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle. Saul was a Pharisee who was persecuting the church when it began in the book of Acts. He was going around arresting Christians for worshiping Christ and sharing the message of Christ and throwing them into prison, pulling people, families out of their homes and hauling them off. He was a murderer, and yet he thought he was doing God's service. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus says, there'll be those that think that they're doing my bidding, so to speak, even though they're killing you. That's what religion does. Religion doesn't necessarily appreciate Jesus Christ or the message. Religious people don't necessarily appreciate it. You can tell somebody to be religious and they'll take it, they'll thank you for it. But you tell somebody to be in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they may hate you for it, because people would much rather do something religious than have to embrace the fact that they are sinners that need a Savior. That's a tough message for some people. And Jesus said, some won't do it. And by the way, in light of this, don't you get it? Jesus never said it would be easy to follow him. I get a little tired. I get a little frustrated of Christians that are trying to make it easy on themselves. I just want an easy Christianity. I just want no problem, no issues. No. Well, that doesn't exist. That's not a reality Jesus said can be unless you're willing to conform to the world. And being a friend to the world is being an enemy of God. So in many respects, a lot of people are living as enemies of God, but claiming to be his friend. because conforming to this world is enmity with God. And Jesus said, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle, was Saul, who didn't know God at all. Yet he thought he was working for God. Ooh, there's a tough one. There's some people in this world like that. They think they're working for God, but they don't even know God. They have no relationship with him. Paul didn't have a relationship with God until he met Jesus Christ, right? But he said, these things I have told you, when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. Jesus says, I want you to know that I forewarned you about this. And let me just say this. He's forewarning some of us about this. I think for many, we would say, I want that closer relationship with Jesus. I want that stronger walk with the Lord. Okay, but Jesus is warning you, it won't be easy. It will be something that will cause hatred in this world towards you. So kind of get ready for that. He says, I want you to understand, I already told you this before it happened. And these things I said unto you at the beginning because I was with you. I didn't say this at the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm telling you because I'm not going to be with you in the sense that I have been. He's about ready to tell them he's leaving. He says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Jesus said, I want you to understand that the conforming to the world is something that is going to be a temptation. It's going to be something that pulls on you because it's hard. It's tiring. It's kind of at times hugely discouraging to live in this world when the world hates you. And Jesus says, don't mess with the message because of that. And let me say this, guys, it's really a sad state of affairs, in my opinion, that some of the churches that are in our land today are trying to make Jesus popular by any means they can, doing things in their services that are basically geared to cause the world to appreciate the church. If we can get the world to appreciate the church, they'll come. Let me say this. I don't want the world to come because they appreciate the church. I want the world to come because they are broken over their sin and they know they need a Savior, and we'll tell them about Jesus. But I'm not going to go about trying to make Jesus popular out in the world, marketing Jesus, if you would. One of the old commentators, and I mean from the 1880s, that was interesting to me because I figured back in the 1880s, everything that went on in church services were just staunch, kind of Puritan-like, but I guess they weren't, because this old commentator said, we as the church are not here. We do not exist to entertain the goats, but to feed the sheep. And we are not here today in this place, in this society, to entertain the goats, to make Jesus popular. We're here because Jesus told us that we are to be a part of what he is doing, which means the world's going to hate us as it hates him. And I'm not going to try and popularize Jesus Christ to this world. He needs to be who he is, and we need to be his. And when that's the case, the world's going to hate us. Well, what about getting people saved? They'll get saved when the Holy Spirit breaks their heart, and they come because they realize that their life is doomed. Their soul is lost, and they'll come for salvation, not for a popular theme or some kind of popular event. You'll say, well, I mean, what about the popular Christian music? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's only out of order when it's being used to try and make the world, again, think that Jesus is a popular idea. He's not. And the world doesn't need to come to some popular idea. They need to come to a very unpopular Savior who will take them out of the world, not allow them to stay in the world, and have him as a concept that they tuck away in their belief system. Jesus Christ radically changes people's lives. He pulls us out of death. So Jesus says, even though it's going to be this way, I've told you and you're sorrowful, verse 6 says, because it costs something to follow me. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you that the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. You're sad because I just said I'm leaving, but you know it's expedient or it's important for me to go. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Comforter, the Spirit, Jesus says, will come back. I will send him back, but I have to go first. Why is that? why is it that, Jesus has to go back to the Father, as that's what he's implying, before he can send the Spirit back? Well, while Jesus was on this earth ministering, the Holy Spirit was in him, right? It descended upon him at his baptism. Jesus worked all the miracles and everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. He was Jesus. He was God the Son too, right? Yes, but he left everything in heaven, became a man just like you and me. And the Spirit of God upon his life is how he moved and worked all those miracles. So Jesus is saying, when I go back, the Spirit goes back with me, but I'll send him back. Because once I'm in heaven, I can release him to come, and he then will be in my body again through the church. We are the body of Christ. And the Spirit, listen, the Spirit of God dwells in the body of Christ. Whether he was here on this earth doing his ministry, or whether he's now here in his body, the church, doing his ministry. But he says, I will send him back. He will come. I will send him unto you, he says. And when he has come, this is what will happen when the Spirit comes. He will reprove the world, or the term is a legal one. It means to convict, to place conviction upon. You know, when you get convicted in court, what does that mean? It means you're guilty, right? You've just been convicted. It's a legal term. Same thing here. The Spirit comes and he reproves, or he convicts the world of sin, basically deeming the world to be sinful. And he also brings this reality of righteousness and judgment. Now, Jesus explains what he means by that. The sin is because they believe not on me. There's only one sin that will condemn a person to hell, and that is not believing in Christ. That's the one sin. The Holy Spirit brings the reality of that sin to light in people's lives. They can reject it or they can accept it. But that's the only sin that's going to condemn you to hell, is not believing in Christ. Jesus said the only sin that can't be forgiven is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is rejection of the Holy Spirit's drawing you to Christ. It's the only one. So he will convict in that way of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, Jesus says, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, meaning all righteousness has been fulfilled when Jesus completed his work on the cross and he goes back to the Father, all finished. He's done, right? When Jesus cried out on the cross, it's finished. He meant it's all done. I've finished this work. And when I go back to the Father and sit down at the right hand of the Father, that sitting, that posture of him sitting means that everything took, everything worked. The Father now allows him to sit back down on the throne because it's been fulfilled. All righteousness has been fulfilled. Remember when Jesus got baptized, John the Baptist didn't want to do it. He was like, Lord, are you coming to me to baptize you? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, I know, but do this because it fulfills all righteousness. It's supposed to be this way. And Jesus here is saying that the Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness because he has finished the work, he fulfilled the righteousness, and now has gone back to the Father. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Three things the Spirit convicts of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He informs us, basically, of those things in a legal manner that is in line with the Father, who is the judge. It's all in this order as well, by the way. Sin first. If someone hears from the Holy Spirit who isn't a believer, the only thing they are going to have a conversation with him about is their sin. There's nothing else. I mean, people say, well, I talk to God all the time. Well, that's a one-sided conversation. If you don't know him personally, if you haven't dealt with the issue of your sin being forgiven, then you're talking, but there's nothing else going on there. You're just having a conversation with the air. God will talk to you as a sinner based upon your sin first. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. You want to have a conversation. I understand that. But let's get this done first. You need to be born again, then we'll talk. Same thing applies today. So the first thing is sin. That's what the Spirit will first reveal, and that has to be dealt with. Then of righteousness. Then he imputes righteousness to you, right? After your sin's forgiven. Now we can talk about righteousness and what Jesus has done. Fulfilling all righteousness, that's yours now. And then judgment. Now, the judgment that we experience is different than what it would have been had we not known Christ, right? Because he says the prince of this world is judged. That's Satan. The world has been judged with Satan in it already. In other words, that is a done deal. It's not something that has to come yet. The fulfillment or the penalty for that judgment is still to come. But don't misunderstand this. Jesus says this is a done deal as well. When he completes his work on the cross, Satan's judged. He's doomed. He's already condemned. He can't win. You say, well, he's winning in a lot of people's life. That's because he's allowed to. There's no power that Satan has over my life that I don't give him. Because Jesus said he's already judged. That's a done deal. So the Spirit does these things, and Jesus says, as he's in the midst of this, I think Jesus looked at the disciples and went, because I think the disciples were like, you know, jaws gaping, kind of, you know, they were just stunned, I think, by this whole revelation. They hadn't heard this before. You're going, and the Spirit's coming back, and then all this is going to go on, and they were just, I think, blown out. I would have been blown out. So Jesus says to them, verse 12, you know, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus says, I think I better stop for now. As he looked at his disciples, they were overwhelmed. And he said, okay, that's enough for now. I don't think we're going to need to talk about anything else for a little while, because they were done. I think they were just, you know, they couldn't take anymore. Sometimes that's the way it is. The Lord will stop and say, okay, we're done for now. Why is that? Well, the term here, Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them, is a term to carry or to kind of shoulder the load. The weight of what Jesus was saying, they could not carry it. They couldn't hold it. They couldn't absorb it. It was too much. So Jesus says, okay, we'll stop for now. And I find this is still true. The disciples weren't where they needed to be yet. As you know, this same night, according to other gospel writers as well, these same guys argued about who was the greatest among them, even though Jesus was among them. They argued about which one of them was the greatest, right? They weren't quite there yet spiritually. And Jesus knew that. So he says, I'm not going to give you any more to carry as far as this stuff goes for now. But he would tell them more later. And the Spirit, he said, will come and reveal some more things to them after he's gone. But here's the interesting thing. I find that Jesus does the same thing. Jesus is giving revelation to these guys, but I think that the Lord gives revelation and this wisdom and input to us. It's based upon moral and spiritual capacity. When me and you are living shallow lives, sinful lives, lives that aren't really committed to the Lord, we're not really taking in spiritually, we're taking in worldly things and all the rest, then our moral and spiritual capacity for revelation is diminished. Jesus knew that these disciples weren't ready for any more. Why? Well, because they're about to have an argument about who's greatest. I don't think that they're quite there spiritually. And Jesus says, so I can't reveal anything more to you right now. I've heard the Lord say that to me. Morally, spiritually, you're just not where I can give you anything more right now. You can't carry it because your capacity. And people say, well, are you sure about that? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And I'll just take a moment because I think it's important that we talk about this. I do believe that's what Jesus was saying. I believe that Jesus was pointing out that they aren't capable of bearing this. And Paul the Apostle, writing to the church at Corinth, in verse 1 of chapter 3, says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, same word that Jesus used. You can't carry it too much for you, neither yet now are you able. You're still not able. In other words, Paul says, I would like to share with you some deeper spiritual things, but your capacity is not there to take meat. So I give you milk. For you are carnal, he says, yet. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? What are the disciples about to do? Have an argument over who's the greatest among them. The same thing applies. Jesus says, you're not there yet, so the capacity you have is limiting what I can share with you. This is still true, folks. Listen, obeying, being kind of in this moral place with your spiritual relationship with God intact and being full and being lived out will increase your capacity to receive more revelation from the Lord. Some people say, well, I just don't hear anything from the Lord. Well, I'd check your life. Your moral, spiritual capacity is diminished greatly if you can't get anything. And these guys, I believe, we're done. We're done. That just, whatever you just said, just capped it off. I can't take another thing, right? You can talk, but I'm not going to hear anything from this point on. My capacity is limited. And sometimes that's the way it is. So your relationship with God has everything to do with your capacity to receive what he has to say. So he says, I have many things to say, but you can't take it now. How be it, he says, even though that's true, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Whatever the Spirit hears from the Father, that's what he speaks. It doesn't mean that the Spirit never talks about himself. The Holy Spirit's the author of this book you've got. But he doesn't say anything apart from what the Father says or what his Spirit is all about, which is God. The Holy Spirit is not, by the way, an it. Jesus says it's a he, in fact. When he comes, I will send him to you. It's a him. It's a he. It's not an it. It's the third personality of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three of these working in unity, right? But he won't say anything that violates or is apart from what he has heard from the Father. And this is key because some people, I believe they abuse what the Holy Spirit really represents. People claim that, oh, they were at this meeting or at this place, and the Holy Spirit was really moving. Well, we have a test for that given to us here. Jesus says, first of all, whatsoever he hears from the Father means it lines up with whatever the Father has said. He will do those things and speak those things, and he will show you things to come, prophetic things, which he did do in the early church especially. And then he says this, he shall glorify me, Jesus declares, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the test if the Holy Spirit's moving is this. Does it line up perfectly with Scripture, right? Does it really line up with what the Word of God says? Can you find what's going on in this event or whatever it is? Can you find it in the Scriptures that it's a normal thing that happens? Secondly, does it glorify Jesus? Is Jesus revealed through it? Because I hear this stuff all the time. Oh, we were at this thing, and man, the Spirit of God was moving, and things were happening. And all that they talk about is stuff that's going on. I never hear that Jesus was glorified. And my first response is, I don't think that was the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's moving, Jesus is revealed. He's glorified. He's honored in it. He is the center. Activity's not the center. He is. And if he's not, then the Holy Spirit didn't do it. You say, well, if it wasn't the Holy Spirit, what was it? I don't know. If it wasn't the Holy Spirit, maybe it was some other spirit. I'm not sure. Well, people say, well, Satan wouldn't be a part of that, would he? You don't think? I believe Satan's all over that stuff to try and get, of course, people to be more attracted to things happening than to Jesus himself. So Jesus says, he will glorify me and he'll show you things about me. And all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Everything that the Father and me are about and have, he will have. The Spirit is the same in that sense, has all the same things. And here's the thing. He'll show it to us, meaning the Spirit is a revealer. And watch this. He says, and a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. He's just simply talking about the cross. A little while, I'm going to the cross. You won't see me anymore, right? I'll be in the tomb. And then a little while after that, you'll see me again because I'm rising from the dead, right? I'm just going away for a few days and then I'll be back. That's what he's saying. Then I'll go away again because I'm going to the Father. So there's just coming and going for a little bit here. And then said some of his disciples among themselves. Now, you can hear in their tone that their capacity, again, is maxed. They can't take another thing. So then some of them said, what is this that he said unto us? A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while we cannot tell what he saith. We don't know what he's saying. They were looking at each other going, do you understand what he means? You? Nah. Right? Don't have a clue. This is how some Christians are. You know what he's saying? Uh-uh. You know what he meant by that? Nope. Capacity. Right? Capacity's done. Don't have any more capacity. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. Jesus knows they want to ask him a question, but they're not. They're just, okay, we're supposed to understand this, I think. I think Jesus fully expects us to know what he's talking about, so I'm not asking him, right? I'm not stepping out on a limb, but Jesus knew they wanted to ask. Oh, he says unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. That is when Jesus goes away. That's the context. He's going away. For the little while, the cross, the world rejoicing, they're weeping, they're crying. When he goes back to the Father, they're going to be sorrowful. The world will rejoice, thinking, good, he's gone. Finally, got rid of him, right? But the world didn't get rid of him because he went back to the Father and will send the Holy Spirit back. There's the trouble for the world. But Jesus says, you're going to weep and cry And again, a little while you shall see me, though, he says. But watch this. He says, you're going to weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. An important concept of what pure joy really is. And you need to know this, guys. Joy is not something that happens to me in the sense that circumstantially or relationally with people, that something causes joy in my life. There is nothing that causes joy in my life. Well, things make me feel better or things make me happy as far as that. Okay, but happiness is different than joy. You understand this? Happiness in that sense of being happy comes from happenings. That's why it's happiness. It's happenings. Something happens, hey, I'm happy, right? Something doesn't happen, oh, I'm not happy, right? That's not joy. Joy, from the description that Jesus gives and the Bible represents, is this. Pure joy in what Jesus is saying is transformed sorrow. The purest joy that you can experience came from the deepest sorrow that you can experience. Well, I don't know if I like that. I want to have this joy that just comes from me getting my way and me having everything line up in my life. That's what I'm looking for. That joy doesn't exist. Pure joy comes from pure sorrow that's transformed. And boy, this is tough. But think it through. The joy of my salvation came from deep brokenness, contriteness of heart over my sin. The greatest joy of my salvation as a child of God came from deep contrition, sorrow of heart over my sin. And the same thing still applies. When I am sorrowful, as these guys are sorrowful, now Jesus says, I'm going away, but oh, no, no. And then Jesus says, yeah, but I'm going to transform that sorrow into joy. Sorrows of the heart that's broken become the gladness of a forgiven child of God. Do you understand that? Sin in your life, even presently, even though it's grievous to God, do you think he didn't expect you to do it? Do you think it took God off guard when you sinned yesterday or last night or this morning or last week, whatever? Do you think that it took God off guard like, oh, boy, I didn't expect that. Whew, wow, they really are a sinner. Did it really surprise God? No, it doesn't surprise him. It can and will grieve him, right? It's grievous to God that we exercise sin still, but he knows that if, like David, we have a contrite and broken heart over our sin, and that means that when you sin, you go to the Lord in brokenness, confessing, right, repenting, and he knows then he can take that broken, contrite heart of yours and transform that sorrow into joy. And you know this is true if you've experienced it. There's nothing more joyful than knowing that I'm forgiven. There's nothing more joyful than knowing that God has restored me to sweet fellowship with him, even though I have sinned. That's transforming sorrow into joy. Don't try and get joy any other way. It doesn't exist. Jesus experienced the cross, and yet the writer of Hebrews says it was the joy set before him to endure that cross. And that doesn't click with us. It doesn't jive with us. How could that be a joy for him? Ah, because he knew what it was accomplishing. And his sorrow was transformed into joy that day as he looked out even on those that were killing him and looked at their faces, and some of them he knew were going to get saved. The centurion at the cross, I believe the man got saved. After it was all said and done, he stood there in total awe of Christ and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus knew that as he looked at his face as he was standing by watching him suffer and die. Jesus said, oh, you're going to love heaven. That's a joy for me. The way that came through that brutality. Yep. Even Jesus had the sorrow transformed into joy. And that's our example. So he says, you're going to have that sorrow, but don't worry, because your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. As a woman, when she's travailing, hath sorrow because her hour has come, verse 21. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. That takes its place, you see. A woman who has a child, oh, it hurts. It's sorrowful having a child in that sense. But boy, once the baby's born, it's like, who cares about the sorrow? Give me that baby, right? By the way, we just had a grandson again, our 11th grandbaby. Daniel and Anna. Anna gave birth to Titus Lee on Wednesday. Well, it was actually Thursday morning early, about 3 in the morning. And he's great. He looks great. Anna didn't even look like she had a baby. I'm thinking it doesn't fit with this particular application because, you know, you think you go in there and here she is, you know, had this baby and you think she'd just be exhausted, worn out and looking tattered. You go in there, she's just like perfect. Didn't have a, you know, no bead of sweat, no hair out of place. Hi. Like, you just had a baby, right? And I'm sure there was some travail, but let me tell you, when they looked at that baby, when we were looking at that baby, I'm thinking, boy, all that sorrow has been transformed into joy, like I experienced any sorrow in it. But the point is that I could see the application. I could see the point. Hey, look at that baby. Give me that baby, right? Because all the sorrow that goes on before is replaced, transformed, turned into joy, isn't it? So Jesus uses that as an example here, which is awesome because we can kind of get the picture. But he says, and you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. I want you to hear that. If joy, as you describe it, can be taken from you, then it's not God's joy. Meaning, if someone can take it from you, then it wasn't his. Because no man can take the joy that God transforms from sorrow into joy. No man can take it. That means no earthly thing. Now, here's the thing. I want to point this out. No one, no man, nothing can take it from you, but I do believe it can be tempted from you. Nobody can forcibly yank it out of your hands, but I believe that you can allow yourself to be tempted away from that joy. The Lord wants me to live in this perfect unity with Him and enjoy His peace and rest and all the rest, but when I'm tempted apart from Him, then I can lose that joy. Don't lose my salvation, but I can lose the joy, right? But nobody can take it. This is keys. Well, Satan tries to take my joy all the time, but he can't. He can't take it. Nobody can take it from you. You can only give it up. I like taking it away from me better because I like to blame someone for that. I like to be able to blame somebody when I'm not joyful, don't we all? But the problem is, if Jesus gives you real, true joy, transforms that from sorrow, it simply means this. If joy can be taken, it didn't come by sorrow that was transformed. It came from some other source in the sense that you made it your joy, but it's really not going to hold up because any man can take it away just by treating you wrong, saying the wrong thing to you, right? Your wife can't take it from you, husbands. Your husbands can't take it from you, wives. But it can be given up. And Jesus says, you know, no man can take your joy. But he says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He doesn't mean that you're not going to ask of me in the sense that you can't. He's simply saying you won't need to do what we're doing right now. You'll be able to go directly to the Father. Part of the work that Jesus completed on the cross was reconciliation to the Father, reconciling lost man to a holy God. Jesus says you'll be able now to go directly to him and a relationship with him personally. I came to reconcile you to the Father, is what he's saying. And you can ask in my name, and it'll be given to you. But hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, Jesus says. Now, two things. They never prayed to the Father in Jesus' name because they were never told to. But now they're being told that they can pray in his name. But so far, they haven't done that. The other aspect of this I find still true to this day. Jesus said to pray in his name meant to pray in his character, pray in his will. And I think he's saying, you know, so far, guys, you really haven't prayed in that way. And I know this is true of me. Sometimes I don't pray in Jesus' name. I pray in Matt Fox's name. Truly, I have my own agenda. So I'm going to pray according to my will. And I ought not to expect anything from that. You know, James says you shouldn't expect when you're like that, double-minded. You have your own thing going, and then you expect God to conform to your will. Shouldn't expect anything from that. But if you pray in Jesus' name, then you can expect because it's in his will and it's his way and it's according to what he wants. So he says, so far you haven't asked in my name. Ask, he says, and you shall receive that your joy may be full. All this context, though, keep this in mind. Jesus isn't saying, ask whatever you want, and it'll be given to you and your joy will be full. Doing what God wants and asking for what he wants, when that's answered, brings joy. But what if he doesn't want what I want? He rarely does. Haven't you found that out by now? He rarely has his plan working along your guidelines. His ways are different than ours, higher. His thoughts are higher than ours, better than ours. So Jesus says, you know, ask in the sense that you can ask in my name. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I shall say unto you that I will pray the Father. I shall not say that. I don't need to pray to the Father for you. Don't get the idea that you have to talk to Jesus and then he's going to go ask the Father. Jesus says it's not the way it works. You talk to the Father directly in my name. I'm giving you the right to use my name. That's a privilege, isn't it? So it's like going into the Father's presence with a document from Jesus, the Son, saying, here's what I'm here for. I'm asking, and here's my permission to ask. It's in Jesus' name. Jesus signed that with his blood. It's a document signed in blood that you may ask now of the Father directly. Jesus says, you don't need to come to me. I don't need to go to the Father for you. I already did it. Done it. I've already asked him to fulfill everything that he wants to fulfill in your life. Just ask. People say, well, I've asked for things and didn't get it. Wasn't his will. I know it's hard to take. Well, I wanted this and didn't get it. Out of order prayer, probably. Well, that's not very nice. I know. But here's the thing. God has a plan. It's not about your plan. Your plan stinks, by the way. My plan is lousy, right? God's got the best plan. His ways are best. His ways are higher. I have this low plan on the ground, groveling in the dirt compared to his glorious plan. And he is gracious and loving, but he will not go along with the dirt plan that you want, right? Just because you want it. He will commit to you and do on your behalf great things, even though you presently don't even think you want it. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I shall not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now, how could Jesus not be God, the Son, if he came out from God? How do you come out from someone, right? Keep in mind, when Jesus cast out a demon, right? Where was that demon? He was in somebody. So if he came out of somebody, then he was in him before. So if Jesus came out from God, then he was, right? He was in God. He was in the Godhead, if you would, before. He wasn't a created being, folks. Jesus was not a created being like an angel or just some being that was created to save all mankind, as the cults will propagate. Not so. And here's why that's true. If God could create a man to save the whole world of its sin, why didn't he just create us men to save ourselves? If it all just boiled down to creating a man to do it, why didn't he create all men to just save themselves? Well, there's some food for thought for the cultist, isn't it? The reason that Jesus is the Savior of the world is because he is God the Son. Only God can save. Created man, a created being, cannot save you. Only God himself. God incarnate, you see. Now, I'm almost done, but watch this. Jesus kind of predicates the answered prayer to coming to God because God loves us. And because you believe in me, Jesus says, that came out from God. So the Father wants to hear and answer prayer. There's no question about that. But only from a heart that loves Jesus. He's not into this whole, I'll just answer any old prayer. It has to be, Jesus says, according to the fact that you love me and that you're in fellowship with me and you're in obedience to me. We talked about that in the last chapter. It's part of the abiding in Christ, isn't it? It's the abiding, which means I am in close fellowship with him, which comes through pruning or cleansing, which then results in, of course, obedience, and prayer is part of that process. And then Jesus says, then, you know, the Father will answer those prayers. He says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I came out of the Father, went into the world, came out of the world now, and back into the Father, where I was before. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Hey, we're understanding. Now we're getting it. Now, he says, they continue, are we that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from the Father. Now we get it, and now we believe. Jesus answered them, verse 31, do you now believe? Really? What's he saying? Does he say here that they weren't really believing? I think what Jesus is saying is that they had faith in him, but it was going to be rocked. Do you really believe? Because what's coming is really going to put a test to that faith that you say you have. Faith that can't be tested, can't be trusted. If it's true faith, it will always be tested. So they say, oh, we believe now. Jesus says, well, we'll see. Do you believe? He says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered. You say you believe, but you're going to be scattered, every man to his own. And listen to his heart here. He says, and you shall leave me alone. Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, meaning he was the most joyful, glad man that ever lived in that sense in this humanity. But he was also, I believe, the loneliest man that ever lived. And when he says this, I believe what he's referring to is that no one's going to stand by me in this. Everyone's going to leave me alone. And people say, well, was he really lonely? I mean, did you think he really experienced that? Oh, I think he experienced it more than anybody. The reason I believe that is because the purer the heart, the greater hurt it can experience. The more tender the heart, the more pain it will suffer. The harder the heart, the less it suffers because it doesn't care. And it's hardened to anything that would possibly get near it. But Jesus had an open heart and a tender heart, and everything that he experienced was intensified to that degree of his purity and holiness. So when he says, you know, you're going to leave me alone, then he pauses and says, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. But I don't think you want to discount that he says, you're going to leave me alone. I think we'll see that here. As he goes into the garden, he asks Peter, James, and John, would you just wait and watch and pray with me? Why did he say that? Why did he ask that of them? He didn't want to be alone. He didn't want to be alone. And when he went back after he had gone and prayed to the Father, he went back and they were sleeping three times. He tried to wake them up. Could you guys stay awake with me here? Could you not leave me alone right now? Isn't it interesting that Jesus in his humanity experienced that? And yet, for me, I know that when I ask him, Lord, don't leave me alone, he never will. He never will do that. And I know why. Partly because he knows what it feels like, doesn't he? If you think you're alone right now, you think you're alone in your life, Jesus knows to the nth degree what that feels like and what that experience is like. And he will never leave you alone. That's why he told his disciples over and over, don't worry, I won't leave you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending the Spirit back. You'll see. You'll know me again. You'll be a part of what I'm doing again. My Spirit will be with you, in you, upon you. You'll have as much of me as you could possibly ever want. I'm going to be with you. I'm never leaving you. They were sorrowful because he said he's leaving them. He's sorrowful because they would scatter and leave him alone. But then he says, but the Father is with me. These things I have spoken, verse 33, unto you, that in me you might have peace. I'm telling you this because in me you can have peace. Note that. Jesus says, in me, and in him alone can you have peace. Because he makes sure they understand that in the world you shall have tribulation. So in Christ you can have peace. In the world, tribulation, trouble, problems. But be of good cheer. He says, even when that's true, I have overcome the world. So in this life that we're in presently, Jesus says, in me you can have peace. That's the only place you'll find it. You never find it anywhere else. In me you have peace. In the world you have trouble. That's true. We're in Christ in this world, but we're also living in this world as a part of this world in that sense, even though we've been called out of this world by Jesus. If we're in him and we're walking closely with him, then we have peace with him and peace in this life that we're in. But the world will always throw trouble at us. And Jesus said, that's okay, because I've overcome the world. So don't let the world trouble you, because you're not of this world. The only reason that the world troubles me so much, or the things of this world give me such heartache or heartbreak, is because I'm too attached to this world. When I depend upon this world to give me what I think I need, and it always disappoints, right? Then I don't have peace. I have trouble, and I'm broken up over the whole thing. Jesus says, you're too attached to the world when that's the case. You can experience peace in this world knowing that you're in me, but you try and make the world something that it can't be for you in the sense of peace, joy, life, then you will experience tribulation. And even though that's true, Jesus said, don't worry about it. Don't be all bummed. I've overcome the world. You're not keeping the world, what Jesus is saying. You're keeping the peace that I give you eternally, but the world's not coming. Everything worldly in this life of ours isn't coming to heaven. Aren't you glad? It's not coming with you. Now, if you're sitting there going, really? I mean, like everything? I mean, what are we going to do in heaven? I don't have all my stuff, right? And we laugh, but I'm telling you, There are people who are kind of bummed about that. You know, over the ages, people have been buried with the weirdest things. In Egypt, the pharaohs always had a treasure room adjoining their tomb because they figured, hey, when I wake up on the other side, I'm going to need my stuff, right? Because their life consisted of what they had here in this world, and so they wanted to take it with them. And we know, right? If you open up some of those, which has been done over the years, you open up one of those tombs and then find the treasure room, guess what? It didn't go with them. It's now somebody else's stuff, right? Somebody, grave robbers, you know, over the years robbed all those things, took their stuff away. Their stuff is still here because it doesn't go on, right? You know that saying, can't take it with you? That's what Jesus is saying. I've overcome the world. It's not coming with us because it's full of trouble and tribulation, which doesn't belong in our eternal home. Live for Christ and have peace. Live for the world, have tribulation. Well, the world's going to persecute me if I live for Christ. Yep, but be of good cheer. Jesus says, I've overcome that, right? The Holy Spirit's going to give you words, power. It's going to be a doable thing with me, Jesus says. You're not going to go through anything. I won't give you the strength to endure. Don't worry. Don't fret. But if you live for this world, you've got nothing but trouble and tribulation. That's it. I want the peace of God through Christ in me. That's what I'm looking for daily, right? I want that daily. And I know right away, I don't know about you, but I know right away when I've gone after worldliness. I know immediately lack of peace, lack of joy, right? All these things that Jesus provides and what he promises, they've been tempted away from me. I gave them up, so to speak. When? Today? Yesterday? Last week? Last year? For the last 10 years? People have been given away their peace and joy for a taste of the world. And Jesus said, that explains where a lot of people are. And he's telling his disciples, his followers, us included, that they don't have to do that. They don't have to live like that. He says, I'm telling you this, that you might have peace in me. So you don't have to go outside of the peace and joy and all the good things that I'm providing. You don't have to go out there. If you go out there, you know, you give up stuff. You give up this for that. You know, how much peace have I given up in my life for something worldly? How much joy have I given up for something worldly? Boy, I hate to even think about it. The beauty is, Jesus is saying, you can have it back just by coming to him, the source of peace, joy, and life. You just come back to him. Well, how long does it take to get restored? Because I kind of spent a long time away from him. You know, is he going to make me wait that long? No, immediately. Confession, repentance, coming back to him causes immediate restoration right now. Well, I didn't earn it. I think I have to be good for a while. Good luck with that. It's based upon him. Jesus says, I am the source of this power. I am the source of this strength. I am the source of this peace. I am the source of this joy. Just come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Staying close to Christ, that's all it's about. He provides. The world won't give you anything but trouble, and we'll hate you for it as well. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks today for your word. Lord, you are gracious and loving, and Jesus, your words are tender, and Lord, concerned about your followers, your disciples, those that, Lord, you love. We are so blessed to know you and that you care enough about us to tell us the truth and to point us, Lord, to where we can really find peace. That is in you and away from the worldliness that brings nothing but tribulation and trouble. So I pray, Lord, for all of us today that our hearts are open to you, that we would come and draw near right now. For if we do so, your word says you'll draw near to us. There's no earning or trying to manufacture some works that cause us to be privileged enough to do that. We just come based upon what you've done on the cross and what your word declares. And we come now, even in our hearts, again, to receive that joy and that peace and that rest and that life that comes only through you, Jesus. Bless us today in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.